First Timothy, at the end of chapter 3. You can find it on page 992. I'm going to begin reading at chapter 3, verse 14, and we will read over to chapter 4, verse 5. Please give your attention to the Word of God. I hope to come to you soon, but I am providing these things to you, so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Everyone has to put some energy into getting their food. This is good and necessary. You get your energy out of the food, so you must expend some energy into getting and eating and swallowing your food. But you may have noticed that some people put moral energy into food. Not just the physical energy of getting it, but moral energy. Some years ago, our neighbors invited my wife and I to be part of a community share agriculture scheme at the local synagogue. We said, all right, so that's where you take the financial risk off the farmer. All right, a bunch of people say, Mr. Farmer, we'll all give you $100 each now, and then you bring us whatever you grow all through the spring and summer. All right, so we were part of this, and it was very cold and wet, so we kept getting lots of green leafy vegetables all spring. All right, but at the one time, I'm there with my baby trying to pick up whatever dandelion greens and kale and bok choy it was this time, and a reporter was there. And boy, the reporter wanted me when he found out that here at the synagogue they had this Presbyterian minister there. So she says to me, how does it feel? Isn't it great being part of this movement? I said, movement? I thought this was another way of getting your vegetables. I don't know how I feel about being part of this movement. Some people put a lot of moral energy into their food. Is it organic or not? Is it fair trade? Was this fish harvested with the right kinds of nets that don't just sweep the entire ocean empty? Should I be a vegetarian? Should I only eat chickens that have at least been allowed out of a cage and free range before they're slaughtered? It's certainly wise to ask of a given practice if it is sustainable. If there's a certain fishing practice that will leave your grandkids with no fish, we should probably stop doing that. It's always wise to ask if something is healthy. And as it says in Proverbs, the good man cares for the life of his beast. But we want to ask today, what is morally required in regards to the food you eat? That is, what does God require of you in regards to food? We know about the kosher food laws some of our neighbors keep to. You may have heard of halal meats. So there is some Muslim concern for meat to be prepared in the right way. And we have many secular neighbors who, as I said, put a lot of moral energy into the food that they eat. Now, what does God require? The question is raised here in this passage in quite a negative light. And that is because if you start off by saying God requires this, you had better be right, or you will be found misrepresenting God. So let's see what this passage says. We're beginning right in the middle of this letter. And so as we pick up at chapter 4, the specific point being made right there is this. Despite the greatness of godliness, some will depart from it. Again, this letter was written because Paul left Timothy in a big church, in a big city, saying you need to deal with the problems in that church. False teachers teaching false doctrine. And so as he writes this letter, he's been reiterating the gospel. There's one God. There's one mediator, Jesus Christ, who gave his life as a ransom for all. He came to save sinners. So he's given the rules about prayer and leadership. And because we quickly tire of rules, and he reminded us of the importance of the topic, that we are God's household, and we are assembled because of this mystery of godliness. So he's just said, Jesus was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. It's a glorious brief poem there. It's even shorter and more powerful in Greek. And as you contemplate Jesus, you can really be lifted up to a spiritual high as you consider this glorious poem, but to letters about solving problems that bring you down. So Paul brings Timothy down immediately. He gives the poem and he says, now, I'm glad I understand. The Spirit clearly says that some people will depart from the faith. You need to know that, because God said it. You need to know that, because it's going to happen. You need to know it so that when it happens, you are not thrown into despair. You do not conclude that something has gone dreadfully wrong. You do not conclude that it is all fake or false or something like that. You don't understand. This was what God told you would happen. Now, where does the Spirit expressly say it? Is he giving new information here? Well, no. Jesus said back in Mark 13, many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. Paul had said to the elders of this church in Acts 20, I know wolves will come in among you after I depart, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will rise up saying twisted things. Peter says, remember the predictions of the holy prophets, knowing first of all that scoffers will come. John, as you've heard that many antichrists, if you've heard that antichrist must come, so many antichrists have come. Jude just makes it blanket. Remember the predictions of his apostles. And the last time, scoffers will come with their ungodly passions. So you have to make sure that you know it. There will be false teachers, there will be scoffers, there will be people departing from the faith. Now, when will that happen? Well, it's already happening. Jesus says that's just the beginning of birth pangs. It's the kind of thing that is always happening. And so John said many antichrists have come. And so here Paul is telling Timothy, they said it would happen, and now it is happening. He's already said back in chapter 1 how he had to put out. He actually names Hymenaeus and Alexander. He says, whom I handed over to Satan, that they might learn not to blaspheme. So it had already started then. It continues now. It will continue. And so when you see false teaching or apostasy, that shouldn't shake your faith. It should further confirm it. Yes, that's what Jesus said would happen. And you need to be on guard lest it happen to you. Now first, we might want to ask, why would anybody turn away from the mystery of godliness to false teaching? And so Paul here gives you three factors. First, the evil spiritual factor. Deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. When God is active, the devil gets to work as hard as God permits him. And so when the apostles and the evangelists preach, the devil raises up counterfeits. The best lie usually is a half-truth. And so often false teaching is partially right, but then warps the gospel in some essential way. And so why would anyone turn aside from the faith? Well, part of the answer is demonic influence. A second part of the answer is false teachers. Verse 2, through the insincerity of liars whose conscience is seared. False teachers generally do not announce themselves honestly. They usually do not say, hello, I will bring you half gospel and half worldly philosophy. I said, no one says that. I'm not sure no one says that, but almost no one will say that. They will either say, here is the true gospel that's been hidden from you. Or they might say, here is the true super message that combines gospel and Torah, or combines gospel and Quran, or combines everything. They will be lying because God will not have revealed that to them. But if you're determined enough to lie, sometimes you then can begin to lie quite convincingly because you have seared your conscience.
Now, your conscience is that internal sense that you have that you have done right or that you have done wrong. It is supposed to be sensitive. That is to say, when you do wrong, it is supposed to accuse you inside yourself and say, Mary, you were wrong. And Mary's supposed to say, ow. Not literally, but within herself, she's to be unsettled if she has done something that is wrong. Supposed to be sensitive so you will quickly repent of your sin and make it right. But we can override our consciences. We can tell our conscience to shut up. We can try to deaden it with drugs or distraction. We can try to re-educate it. Listen, conscience, this is right for me. And we can sear it. That is, sin so often that it barely registers. Like if you burn your skin and then it grows over, that's sort of a callous thing, and then it's just not very sensitive anymore. And that's dangerous. I think right now of the story I read not too long ago about a politician saying of a given president, that was the best lie I was ever told. That president, he just looked me right in the eye and he lied. He didn't look down, he didn't blink, just came right out and was so convincing. And you can say, well, how can a man of alert intelligence be such a liar? Never mind which president it was. Could have been a bunch of them. Well, it's so hard to be a politician. So many people are coming in to pull on you and say, promise me this and I'll give you $1 million for your campaign. It's very hard to be a politician. And so we should not despise them. We should pray for them. As he says in this book, pray for kings and all in authority. Here's yet another way in which it is difficult and hard not to lie and sear your conscience, particularly for those in high office. So, how can people turn away from the mystery of godliness? There's a demonic factor. There's a false teaching factor. But thirdly, there's the person himself. You notice, some will depart by devoting themselves to these things that they should not be following. That is to say, we don't need to be paranoid and afraid. Although there are false teachers, although there is demonic influence, if you abide in Christ and stick close to his people, you should be all right. These things cannot take you out of Jesus' hand. So stay close to Jesus. And often when you see a person depart from the faith, if you're not close to them, you may be very surprised. But usually if you were close to them, you could see it coming. Because you could see the sin that they were not fighting very hard. You could see the sin that they were beginning to excuse. And now, with the last step is what they let the sin take over with a seared conscience. And they embrace some false teaching that okays the sin. So some will depart from the faith. Why? Demonic influence, false teaching, but also devoting yourself to the false teaching when you know better. Now the false teaching that he has in mind right here, the false teachers they had right then in that church, were targeting marriage and food. Verse 3. These are the insincerity of liars who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods. Now, why forbid marriage and food? What's the link between marriage and food? Well, they both attach us to this world. They both are very bodily things. The world seeks after these things, and we know we are to be different from the world. They may, back then, have had a warped view of creation. That might be why he brought Adam and Eve in earlier, to give a true view of creation. And so some forbid marriage. Roman Catholics famously forbid it to monks and nuns and priests. There have been certain groups in church history that have gone further and forbid it to everybody, such as the Shakers. They have died out for obvious reasons. And there are big chunks of the ancient church which tended to view the married as a second class of Christians. Now, he doesn't want to talk about marriage here because he's already sort of touched on it repeatedly through the book. Chapter 3, the elder and the male deacon should be a one-woman man, that is, married once. Chapter 2, we're reminded that salvation came through childbearing. All right? Jesus came through a great series of births. Birth is a good thing. Chapter 5, he's going to say, I recommend that the younger widows get remarried. So he's making the point, marriage is a good thing. He's covered that. He doesn't say more about it right here. Instead, he goes on to talk about food. Now, as I said today, there's a great many questions you might have about food. Back then, there were two issues troubling the church. One was all of the kosher laws that they found in their Bibles. As they read their Bible, the Bible they had was the Old Testament. Clearly, it was saying you are to abstain from pig and shellfish and so on. So the question was, do we need to keep kosher? Question number one. Question number two, when you went to buy meat in the market, very often that meat had first been sacrificed to Zeus or Aphrodite, and then whatever wasn't consumed there might make its way out into the street market to be sold out in the street market. So, the two issues. Do we keep kosher? If not, why not? And what about the meat coming out of these temples into the market? And so food's a big issue in the early church. You can read about it in 1 Corinthians, as we did. We just read the end of that discussion. There's more in Romans. There's a little in Colossians. I want you to see why they were having trouble figuring out what to do about food. The kosher question goes to, how do I read my Bible? The pagan temple question goes to, how do I relate to my old gods and friends and family and my guild and my city? Food brings people together. Refusing to eat together separates people. Food's a big deal. So here, the scripture addresses food, and it looks at the food in itself, and it looks at you as you eat it. It says, in reference to food itself, God created it, so it's good. You think of Genesis chapter 1. God saw what he had made, and it was good. Every day, God saw what he had made, and it was good. He gets the job done. God saw everything that he had made, and it was very good. And if you object in Genesis 1, it actually only says that we may eat plants. True. But in Genesis 9, as we read, God expands that. You may also eat the animals as well. And so God has given us foods to eat. Creation is good. You can eat the food. Now the objection obviously would be, well, why then the kosher laws? Why did God give his people these very detailed rules about the things, the birds and the insects and so on, that they were not to eat? Well, God certainly gave Israel the kosher laws, and he expected them to keep them while they were in force. But when Jesus came, they were no longer to be enforced for God's people. We read in Mark 7, thus Jesus declared all foods clean. Thus Peter was given a vision of a great sheet being brought down out of heaven with all kinds of animals, including unclean animals in it. And the voice came from heaven, arise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter answered, he thought appropriately, no way, Lord, I have never eaten anything unclean. And the voice from heaven told him three times, don't call unclean, common, what I have called clean. And so in Acts chapter 15, the synod meets the assembly there in Jerusalem, and they say, doesn't matter. Right? Not only does the circumcision not have to happen, but you can't. The kosher laws are not necessary. But we want to know why. Why have it for a while and then not have it? Well, the kosher laws kept Israel separate from the nations until the Messiah would come. The Messiah had to come to a people that were waiting for him. The people had to be kept distinct so that they would be waiting for him, so that they would preserve the promise and the scriptures. And to communicate to the world, God is not pleased with you as you are right now, pagan world. But once the Messiah came, he came for all people, and so there were no longer to be any barriers to the spread of the gospel. No barriers to coming into the community. His people were to go out into all the world where they would not be able to get kosher food and proclaim the gospel. And God's original purpose, I have given it all to you for food, was then restored. So there is no food forbidden save one. I refer to cannibalism. That's why we read two more verses there in Genesis. Not each other. But anything else, we are not to rule out pig or shrimp or even broccoli. Food in itself is good. Now as for us, when we eat, we are to receive our food with thanks. Perhaps you have the custom of praying before meals. Why do you do that? Well, Jesus did that, so we're imitating him. And we're thanking God for providing for us. At least once a week, you pray, give us this day our daily bread. And so when you receive your bread, you ought to give thanks to the one who has answered your prayer. And so we have the custom, it's a good custom of praying before meals to give thanks for the food. You notice here in verse 3, God created these foods to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. You might say, well, what about the people who don't receive it with thanksgiving? Well, food's for everybody. God shows his generosity and goodness by making rain fall on everyone. He makes his goodness known to all. But we all ought to be thanking God for food. Those who don't believe don't do that. And so he's looking at the whole matter, and really, we all ought to be acknowledging God. Food is created for us to receive and give thanks for. And, knowing the truth, we should be able to eat our food with a clear conscience. But only those who know the truth are able to do so. Only believers, you might say, eat rightly. That is, they eat, drink, and do all to the glory of God. Now, the objection then that they had was this. What about the meat that comes from animals sacrificed in the pagan temples? Are we to eat that? And as you read all the different passages on it, you certainly get this answer. Don't go into the temple, the pagan temple, and participate in their sacrificial meal. That's idolatry. That's the breaking the second commandment. But if you're at your neighbor's house and he puts food on the table, you don't need to worry about it. Give thanks to God, and the food is holy for you. If you're at the market, you don't need to worry about the labeling. That's for what happened before the meat got to the counter. Now, if the one selling the meat or giving you the meat tries to implicate you, oh, you really want this one came from Zeus's temple, you say, well, then I don't need that one. I'll have this one. Don't implicate yourself in and encourage a system that views meat as being specially devoted to Zeus or Aphrodite. But he's saying food in itself is just food. And when you thank God for your food, you set both it and yourself apart to him. Thus he says, it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Wherever it came from, thanking God sanctifies it for your use. So I hope you understand why food was an issue for them. But it is not a fundamentally religious question today. So Colossians 2:16 says, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink. So then how do we apply this brief passage today? Well, as I said at the beginning, there's a variety of considerations that go into food. And you are free to go in this direction or that. You are not free to make your decisions normative for others. There was a while we had three vegetarians regularly attending church. My wife made sure that what she brought to the fellowship lunch was vegetarian so that she would know that those three people would have something they could eat. But she felt no compulsion to become a vegetarian herself. She just provided for them and went on eating what she wanted to eat. And so we are going to apply this in this way. We are not to make food a barrier. Not for religious reasons. There is one God who's created a good world with many foods, and he sent Jesus into the world to save sinners, so don't let food hinder the mission to love your neighbor. And remember that every good gift comes from God. Remember that you have prayed, at least here, give us our daily bread. And so give thanks when the bread arrives. And know that whatever happened to that food, the thankful prayer sanctifies it for you. No, I didn't say sterilizes it for you. That's a different question. But it sanctifies it for you. You do not sin by eating it. And finally, be on guard with sober awareness. The devil is still active. False teachers are still active. And they will ensnare some. So don't devote yourself to their teaching. Devote yourself to Jesus and to his church. As you abide in Christ, you can be at peace, knowing that no one can take you from his hand. Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us, that the earth is yours and the fullness thereof, and every moving thing you and every plant you give to us for food. And so, Lord, help us to eat with thanks. Help us always to remember, however much food we may think we have, that it all comes from you, and that we are to give you thanks in it. Eat and drink and do all to your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.